Armstrong. Greetings again, everyone. You have received a letter from me recently about WGN, and we've been on the telephone with them about six or eight times, and Benny and I took a whirlwind trip up there for just one part of one day and talked to one of the officials, at least the local program director up there, and then I've been on the telephone trying to get a hold of, without success, the vice president and general manager. And they play the usual games. We have a man that is sort of a go-between, you might say, a middleman that is like a time broker who approached us in the first place with the knowledge that the time slot was available on WGN back when a lot of our own people had made efforts in that direction, had been refused. I think their phone calls were not even returned. People from our local church organization went to the station hoping we could get on many, many months before we actually did. They were rebuffed. I think they were without success of even having a meeting or an appointment with some of the people there. It's a very big, huge physical facility. I've been in it. Not too far from Wrigley Field. Looks like it occupies half a square block. And so we had a lot of people trying to help us get on WGN. Well, by the time another advertising agent, and by the way, a man who himself is a radio station owner, came to us a little over a year ago, we were ecstatic to be able to do it. As you recall, we had to take a hiatus on radio, dropping all of the radio stations we were then on, in order to make way for the additional television costs, and we also had to drop SPN, one of the smaller cable networks we were on at that time. WGN, from that time to this, has cost us approximately $312,000, $6,000 every half hour, once a week. When you hear those phones ringing today, rather desultory, perhaps sporadically, as we're sitting here after the program has long since been off hours before, that is the fruit of $6,000 of God's money that it takes to, you know, make out a check. That's $24,000 a month. You can figure out what that costs every year just for one half hour of the kind of television programs that I'm doing. And the fallout from that is the growth of our mailing list. About 50% of that growth are perhaps superficial interest. Half of the people who call in from WGN are people in the greater Chicago region, many of them unemployed. They hear about free literature, a free book, something like that, and they want that, so they call in and they get it. But they have a very superficial interest, and we never hear from them again. We might have them on the mailing list for about 3 months, 6 months, or a year, but as far as ever becoming contributors, they never do. Now, I have had letters, people urging me to change the policy and get on the radio, or on television rather, and start telling people about how we need the money, and I just simply will not do it. I may, under a certain amount of coercion from people right here in Tyler, at least allow an announcer to make a statement at one time after this 30 years now of radio and television broadcasting that the foregoing program is sponsored by contributors to the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association or something like that, just a flat statement of how the program is sponsored or how it's paid for, but without any come on, without any appeal, without anybody saying, please send us some money. Well, for the last month and a half or so, we have been under the threat that they were going to raise our rates. So I sent out a letter, asked people to pray about it, and I sent out a letter about that letter to the donor, to the regular list about the donor letter. And I know a lot of people still have not even read that one yet. But in the meantime, it now appears that they were playing the cute little game of letting us think they were going to raise it $690 a program, and then by the time they got us almost halter broke, they decided to throw on a saddle and snub it down real tight to a big old stump and tell us, no, it wasn't $690, it's $720. Now, that's a cute little play, because by the time you're really resisting the $690, you've had a time to get used to it for about a month and a half. They say, well, that was an error. It's really $720 over the $6,000. I'm sorry, 900, excuse me. Thank you, Benny. 960, and then they were going to go above that. 1,200, right. See, I'm there again. I minimize so often. I almost never am guilty of an Armstrong exaggeration, and I like that. The fact that I always tend to minimize. It was more money than I was telling you. Over $1,200 additional, and that's a lot of money. So they wanted to raise it by 15%. And it looks now like we're going to end up with an increase of just slightly below that, but awfully close to the original increase they told us they were going to slap on us. And all we can do, we're pretty much helpless, because there are a lot of other people standing in line. I don't have to tell you who would be the most eager, and I don't have to tell you who would probably be willing to pay double and wouldn't even sniff at it because they got enough money to carpet the Atlantic to get that time away from us on WGN. So I won't belabor that point, but we're going to hang in there and grit our teeth and absorb the additional $960 every week for as long as we can. Now, we'll take a good hard look. Qualitatively, believe it or not, the other network, TNN, does a better job for us than WGN. I say that because what I mentioned earlier was that about 50% of the calls we get from WGN are local Chicago people of a very superficial interest, where that is not true at TNN. And for the dollars, we get probably twice as many letters per same number of dollars on TNN that we do on WGN. The raw figures are that we get more letters or more calls from WGN, but we're spending so much less money on TNN than we are on WGN. So we're going to hang in there and grit our teeth and kind of rear back and buckle down and pull our belts up a little tighter and see wherever we can economize. One economy that is going to occur, I think, in the month of November, we're paying quite a heavy computer bill every month. And now, at long last, the long-awaited move into the new building of DataPro is about to occur. And by November, we will receive the very big and bulky computer that we've only had a time-sharing problem. We've only had a time-sharing opportunity, I should say. I thought I turned that microphone on.
There we go. Is it on now? Okay. All of you could hear me and other people couldn't. But when we get that big computer, it will also raise our electrical bill a little bit because we've got to duct in some additional air conditioning, but it will save quite a bit of money every single month by having an in-house computer, so that'll knock off a little bit of the pain with WGN. So I hope that all of you on the tape program and others who hear this tape later on will remember that. We do have a 30-day cancellation clause. It doesn't mean we've got to pay the whole year if we sign the contract. It merely means that at any time within 30 days, we simply find we cannot do it, that it's strangling us to death in a cash flow problem or something, we'll simply back off of the program, back off of the station, and go look elsewhere for a place to put the program. But in the meantime, we're going to hang in there as long as we possibly can. What I want to tell you about today may have some bearing on some of this. I might refer to it a little bit later. I happen to know, by a very frightening and a very shocking personal experience, that there is an evil spirit world, an unseen spirit world, of which we are, most of our lives, blissfully unaware. Now, I won't go into the great detail of what occurred in my life back many, many years ago when my sons were just tiny babies, and when in that same night, I think seven individuals on the Ambassador College campus experienced the identical thing I did, which was an absolute seizure through my back, grabbing my lungs, my heart, my arms, my limbs, holding me as rigid as a board, where I was unable to say one word. My tongue was locked in my throat. I could not move, and I felt a paralyzing, like electrical current, passing through my body, gripping me in an iron fist. And I couldn't do a thing. I thought the name of Jesus Christ, and the minute I did, it let go of me. I sat bolt upright, scared my wife half to death, and at the top of my lungs, rebuked this spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. An instant later, as if, and I lived on a ground floor, a little one-story house that only was up on pilings about that big, there's hardly room for a stray cat under there, I heard a racket like someone had a baseball bat and was running underneath the risers in my house, going back and forth underneath that house. A split second later, my son David, who was deaf, screamed out in terror in his bed. So my wife and I rushed into the boys' bed. They had stacked bunk beds, and we knelt down and prayed at the top of our lungs. And finally, the whole feeling of this evil, filthy, spiritual presence was gone. The next morning, I found out that Coesta Carter, Bryce Clark, Benjamin Ray, I've forgotten some of the names, but several other people
on that campus in that same night had had an identical experience. Well, there was some student that came out there, and he arrived in a hearse with a couple, three other guys he'd picked up along the way, some sort of out-and-left-field weirdo, some guy at that time. And apparently they had been doing a lot of talking about demons. It was just one of their favorite subjects. And I remember that very, very well. I also remember talking to an official in the church to whom I looked and who had a great deal of my respect and love and admiration, and telling him about that problem, rather frightened about it, and having him ridicule it, and having him just poo-poo it and say, well, you know, I wouldn't think that's what it was. Well, when you've been there, when you've had an experience like that, you know exactly what it was. You have no doubt in your mind whatsoever. Now, I'm going to show you that all around you, don't get frightened because there is great protection available. There is an evil kingdom of which oftentimes we know very, very little. Let's turn, first of all, back to the book of Job. I want to go back to the very beginning of the book of Job in the first chapter. Job 1 and verse 6. Now, if you're looking for Job, just turn to the Psalms and go back one book. Sometimes it's hard to find it because it's kind of buried in the Bible. Here it says that there was a time when the sons of God, meaning angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And I always pronounce that eternal because the capital letters L-O-R-D are from the Y-H-V-H in the Hebrew, and it does mean not Lord, which is a synonym with Baal. Remember, the word Baal in the Babylonian language was Lord, and I shy away from just saying the Lord because of the connotation that the Protestant and Catholic churches have put upon it. So I prefer the real, literal meaning of that word, the eternal or the ever-living one. And Satan came also among them. So at this time and place, whether it was just out above the atmosphere of the earth or whether God's heaven was close to the earth or where it was, it doesn't say. It just said they presented themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came among them. And the Eternal said unto Satan, where do you come from? Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So just pacing around, you get the idea of wandering around somewhere in this earth down here below. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Now, the world was full of a lot of people at that time. I doubt if it had any 4.5 billion or nearly 5 billion population, but certainly there were 1.5 billion or two, maybe several hundred thousand in that immediate vicinity. It's interesting, then, that when God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? All right, among all people on the earth, Job alone was an outstanding, godly, law-abiding, you might say Christian, except, of course, Christ did not come, and it was pre-Christian era, but a godly man. God admits it. A perfect and an upright man, living according to the letter of the law, and one that eschews, meaning hates or avoids, evil. Satan answered the Eternal and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Oh, then Satan knew him. Satan was acquainted with him. He was immediately aware of who Job was, knew exactly who he was. Have not you made an hedge about him? So Satan was familiar with the hedge, whatever that was. It was spiritual in nature, no doubt, angelic spirits who had been put there to protect him. And about his house, and about all that he has on every side. You know, it's interesting that after that experience, I used to pray and still do, that before you go to sleep, you ask God to protect your home, and I ask him to put angels over and above and under and on all sides and all around me, you know, because I even worry about foundations anymore. Now, I don't anymore today because that's been over 20-some years ago that occurred, and I hope it never occurs again, and I'm sure it won't, because I'm sure going to do my part to make sure it doesn't. That's just too awesomely frightening to ever have it occur. But a lot of people are not convinced that there is a spirit world, and they don't even have a healthy fear, not terror, but a healthy fear, even a feeling of revulsion, to stay as far away from it as they possibly can. I've had to warn people who like to sit up late at night talking about demons. I said, why don't you just get some lighted matches and go over and sit around in a nice little group on the floor and turn on a gas jet? That'd be just as dangerous to sit there and just talk into the wee hours about Satan and demons and everything. Just play with a lighted match around a gas jet. You'd get yourself blown up just about as quick.
So I just don't even like to get into the subject, and that isn't the purpose of this sermon at all. I'm going to give you some very, I hope, comforting information about it. So Satan said that he is protected by an hedge about him, about his house, about all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan is claiming to know more about Job's character than God does. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Eternal. And there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job now, were eating and drinking in the eldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses were out there grazing in a field. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. They've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell you. And while he is digesting this horrible shock, another messenger came and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep. Oh, fire. And it seemed to be almost supernatural because the servant assumed that it was the fire of God. But it wasn't, was it? It was fire that Satan the devil produced. And has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, killed a whole batch of people. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he is yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I'm the only one that escaped alive to come and tell you the bad news. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, like this hurricane down here. But now this is that Araba desert cyclonic wind, and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men. So that was a hurricane force wind, maybe 100 knots or so. Did God do that? No, the devil did. Here's wind. Here are armed, marauding bands of other races who come in suddenly and attack these people. And here is a home that is completely destroyed, and the sons and the daughters, the entire family of Job, is wiped out. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell upon the ground, and worshipped. Now, I won't read all of the book of Job and the lesson that we learn about self-righteousness and how Job finally came to complete and total repentance and how he was then blessed with a family even greater than he had originally, and how eventually his original family will all be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and Job will be there to help train and to teach them at that time. But isn't it amazing in this one example that first of all, Satan the devil had access where the angels could appear before God, that he knew and he understood Job, knew him by name, knew exactly where he was, how to find his address, and where to get at him, that he knew that he couldn't touch him unless God would remove his protection. And when God said, All right, I've removed the protection, but you can't lay a hand on him, then Satan could do anything except what God said you can't do. And he went to the last degree. Now, as you know the story, Satan came back and said, Well, you see, he hasn't cursed you yet. He's still maintaining his righteousness, but if you let me lay my hand on him, it's going to be a different story. Then came the boils, where there was no place to sit or stand from the top of his head to the balls of his feet. He broke out in boils and sat there in a pile of ashes with a piece of potsherd scraping the pus from carbuncles and boils on his body, and he still wouldn't curse God. But look what Satan was able to do. A fire, armed marauding bands of people attacking your home in the middle of the night with guns or swords. They didn't have guns then, but they do now. A cyclonic, tornadic, or hurricane force wind, and then eventually a hideous disease of boils erupting into pustules and bursting and just filled with pain. And Satan the devil had the power to do all of that. Let's go to the other end of the Bible for a minute. Clear back to the book of Revelation, and you will see that at the very last moment in biblical prophecy, just prior to the seventh or the seven last plagues, as a matter of fact, as a part of the effects of the last two plagues, the sixth and the seventh, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, and I read beginning in verse 12, and the sixth angel, this is the sixth of the seven last plagues now, and this is the seventh of the trumpet plagues, poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up,
and the way that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, appearing to be like an amphibian, as if they came out of the mouth of the dragon, a symbol of Satan the devil, Revelation 12:9, and out of the mouth of the beast, a symbol of the great military dictator who will be at the head of the United States of Europe, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the great ecclesiastic leader who will, of course, weld that entire system together. So symbolically, he sees a triumvirate. Interesting, isn't it? There are three. Well, there were three archangels. The world says God is a trinity. God has produced the entirety of animal kind, plant kind, and mankind through duality. The world has two poles, two polarities. There is action, reaction, cause and effect. The first man Adam and the second man Adam. The Old Testament, the New Testament. There is male and female. Two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, two hands, two arms, two legs. Almighty God reveals himself as Father and Son. And yet, there were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. And so, Satan the devil, as a part of a triumvirate, has the world believing in the Trinity and in the immortality of the soul when Satan himself is immortal, an immortal spirit, and in eternal punishing instead of eternal punishment when Satan the devil knows that he's going to be punished for all eternity in the darkness of blackness forever. And has the world believing in the very things that are going to happen to Satan the devil himself. They, verse 14, these three evil-looking amphibian-like spirits, are the spirits of devils, read demons. There's only one devil, but many demons. Working miracles. Now, let me tell you something right quickly in passing. There are millions in America out here who presently are deceived and who would willingly be deceived and could be deceived tomorrow if some would-be charlatan, some fake, some fraud, and that's all you need, is just the avaricious cunning of some would-be evangelist who is greedy for power, a following, and money. It's all you need, and Satan the devil will get into partnership with him so fast it'll make your head swim. And he will have supernatural help. There is no shortage of supernatural, spiritual help for a rotten charlatan, a fake and a fraud who wants to go out and preach to people about religion. He'll get all the spiritual help he needs. Fabulous spiritual help. Alleged healings, appearing and disappearing goiters, people who throw away their crutches. He'll get visions and signs. Why, all kinds of things can happen. Loud voices, the tent will shake and rattle, the building will make noises, things will float through the air. He can probably take his watch and levitate it. You know, fire will come down in the sight of people. So it says here that these are the spirits of demons working miracles, which do what? Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Here are evil spirits actually, in a sense, influencing the mind, whispering in the ear, if you will, of great oligarchies, of monarchies, of dictatorships, of various fascist, in this case, absolute dictatorships and governments, these kings who are a part of the United States of Europe. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I won't turn back to those. Those are the two chapters in which you see the type of both the king of Syria and the prince of Tyre, which then blend into the antitype who was Satan the devil. And you see that Satan the devil was present at the very earliest beginnings of this earth long prior to Adam. Satan the devil was walking up and down, it says, in the midst of the stones of fire in his original beauteous state as Lucifer, which meant bright shining star of the dawn or light bringer. One of great knowledge and of great beauty. And it says in those chapters, you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. And the iniquity of Satan the devil was what? Satan the devil was next to the seat of power, but Satan the devil was locked in. His position was secure for all eternity. Nobody could ever take his job away from him. He was one of three top hierarchical spirit beings called, in one case, cherubim, the cherub that covereth, with the most exalted position of being as if a great overshadowing cherub right over the very throne of God. If anybody was close to God, Lucifer was. Lucifer knows exactly what God looks like. He remembers his moods. He remembers all the conversations that went on in deciding how to build the digestive system of a mosquito. Lucifer was there when God the Father and the great being who became Christ, who is the Creator, the one with whom we deal in the Old Testament, talked about, through who knows how many millennia of time, the creation. Design an elm tree. Design clinging vines and leaves and mosquitoes and great whales and finally man himself. Satan was right there. But somehow, I've met men like this, I'm thinking of a few right now, right there near the seat of power, but sort of locked in, you know. Here was God the Father, and next to God the Father was who? Well, the one we know of as the Son. And who is the logical one who is going to inherit the kingdom? Who is the one who is going to be consigned to come to the earth and to die for the sins of the world and then to deal with the creation as its savior and as the one who rescues the very creation for which he died? And who is going to be the one to sit at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies be made his footstool and to inherit the kingdom prepared for him from the foundation and the conceptualization of the entirety of the universe but Jesus Christ? And what was the relationship between Lucifer and Christ, the one who became Christ? Lucifer was locked in. He was at a lower level. He had prescribed parameters of responsibility, and they could never grow any further. He was stuck right there. But he wanted it all. It wasn't enough. He wanted what God had. Now, why did he? That's really hard for me to imagine. When you've got that much beauty, that much power, you read of music, you read of all these angelic hymns and of all these great choruses of a million angels singing, and you read a description of the 24 elders and the very throne of God, and you realize Lucifer and all of his blinding beauty was right there. But he became corrupted by his own beauty. God allowed it somehow. Don't ask me to explain it. It's a part of the very plan of God. My point is, he was there at the beginning, and he wrecked it all. He destroyed it all, trying to get it all. Does that ring a familiar note in anybody's mind? He just polluted it all. He corrupted it all. And you can go out tonight with the 10-power pair of binoculars and look up into the heavens, and what do you see? Corruption, pollution, breakage, disintegration, lifelessness, emptiness, nothingness, wreckage, dust, and debris. And that's what the universe consists of. A Venusian atmosphere of poison gases. Mars with its absolute lifeless surface. Great huge supernova burning, exploding like billions of exploding hydrogen bombs every second. And the lifeless space of moons and planets, pockmarked with huge great craters, sometimes 100 miles in diameter, as the entirety of the universe convulsed in a gigantic Star Wars when Satan the devil attempted to wreck the entirety of creation. So now we come to the earth at the time the Spirit of God is brooding over the earth, when it looks like the Venusian atmosphere, covered with nothing but thick clouds. It must have looked brilliant white from way off, almost like a star, with a reflection of the sun's rays on thick clouds that covered the face of this earth, which was buried beneath waters, creating all of the fossil life that we have today, for who knows, maybe 4.5 billion years. The Spirit of God is seen to be brooding over the waters, and he says, "Let the dry land appear." And in 6 days, all the creatures are built, man himself is produced, and then in the seventh day, God rests. Very next day, interesting, first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, Adam and Eve are walking in the garden, and guess who tries to preach them the first sermon? Satan the devil shows up. Where is he? Right at the very seat, at the very focal point of everything God is doing on this earth. Right at the focus of God's plan and God's purpose. There's Satan the devil. You can depend on him. He's consumed with hatred and with jealousy, and he immediately, through the most subtle lies and deceptions and hypocrisy, tries to wreck God's physical creation, meaning man. Now we come all the way back down to Job. That's an interim point at about the time of the building of the Great Pyramid of Giza. They say that the pyramid was built by Cheops, C-H-E-O-P-S. Well, his name really was Job, but you'll read about that, and you'll understand a little more when you read the book of Job next time, that he really probably was the architect of the Great Pyramid of Cheops, or Cheops, or Chop, which really is Job, of the border in Egypt,
where God says, yet it will be used as a border, reckoning the extent of the lands re-given to Judah in the millennium. We come now all the way to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary is told by an angel that she's going to become impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and a child is going to be born. And where's Satan the devil? Right there. It shows in the book of Revelation a picture of a woman who is travailing with labor in the 12th chapter, the first four verses, in pain, ready to be delivered of a man-child. And it shows Satan the devil standing before the woman to destroy the man-child when it's born. And what happened? Satan the devil influenced Herod. Herod had a genocidal policy edict made and obliterated all the little babies, if you can imagine that. How many thousands, how many tens of thousands of screaming, crying mothers were there who had to listen to the tromp of soldiers' boots coming into their homes? They pass over that kind of quickly, I think, sometimes at Christmas time, and rip those baby children squalling and tearfully crying out their terror from the bosoms of their own mothers and take them out and put them to death. And he wiped them out, that filthy, rotten, genocidal idiot who the day before he died issued the edict to have his own son put to death, Herod the Great. They said it was better to be one of Herod's swine than one of his servants. There are and there have been men in history that are beneath any possible description of an animal, because no animal has ever acted like that. But you know, Satan the devil is a partner in crime and sin, and Satan the devil had his part in the edict of Herod. When Christ begins his ministry, 30 years later, the instant he is baptized of John, the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness for a time of temptation, and where is Satan the devil? Instantly, Satan the devil is right there at the right hand of Jesus Christ, to try to tempt him in every possible way he can. And what was his first attempt? The first thing he offered him. First, he appealed to hunger, a physical appetite, because Jesus was about to starve to death. What was the second thing? Power. Took him up to the top of the mountain and said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You see the whole earth out here? I'll give you all of this. And notice that Satan the devil said that he owned it all, that it was his to give. And notice that Jesus Christ did not dispute the claim that it was his to give. Let's take a look at the book of Zechariah, verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's a type of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Zechariah 3:1, in symbol, and it's actually showing the whole type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and even alluding to the second coming of Jesus Christ in a rather vague and obscure prophecy. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, the word Joshua and Jesus are identical in the Greek, I should say in the Hebrew, excuse me, and are translated into the Greek in the New Testament, and oftentimes the words are interchangeable in the New Testament. He showed me Joshua, who was originally the son of Joshedek, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. A type of Christ standing before the high priest, and Satan the devil is right there at his right hand to resist him. And the Eternal said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Eternal that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, talking about the people of God, the Jews, and the Holocaust they will yet have to endure? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, a type, a symbol of our sins, a symbol of Jesus Christ and the blood-red garment that he is depicted as wearing when he comes before the Ancient of Days, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre, symbol of priestly or kingly office, upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Eternal stood by. I merely wanted to turn to that to show that even in this typology of the Old Testament of Joshua, as a type of Jesus Christ, you see Satan the devil standing right beside him. Now let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 2 in the New Testament. A couple of scriptures right quickly. Refresh our memory. Some of you know these by heart. Reading, really breaking into the middle of the thought, because Paul is saying, you has he quickened who were dead, that is to the law, in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, and I'll turn back to that, you read this. If our gospel be hid, reading up to it from verse 3, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, small letter g, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Progressing ahead a little bit in 2 Corinthians, let's go to the 11th chapter and begin to read in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul is talking about those who came, verse 4, you will see it, preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That means masquerading. That means they are counterfeits. Now, a counterfeit can only be told by an expert. We were discussing diamonds the other day. Men have now been able to synthesize diamonds, they're called diamels and by other names, marketing names, that are actually produced under the same temperature that a real diamond is made in the natural state, in the, you know, bowels of a volcano. And those who appraise diamonds and so on, if it weren't for the fact that De Beers in South Africa and some of the Dutch and the other people in Israel, Tel Aviv, and I think primarily Amsterdam, Tel Aviv, and Johannesburg are the three major diamond centers of the world, ahead of New York and some of the other places where the diamond cutters mostly live and work. And that is a very delicate industry. They really are very secretive. They're almost like the Swiss bankers. They don't like to let inroads. They like to tightly control it because the whole price of diamonds is really controlled by those people. And if they just let it all out and it just flooded the market, you know, the price would go down and on and on. So people who really know will tell you that even an expert cannot tell the difference between a man-made diamond and one that comes from a volcano anciently long ago, unless they just know the history of it. It is really so close. But that is not as good an analogy as perhaps a counterfeit $100 bill. Those get passed around rather freely in our society, and it takes not just every teller to tell the difference. Skilled, trained people have little tiny things they have to look for under a great powerful microscope to be able to tell a counterfeit. Night before last, I think it was, I was sitting in my home, and I enjoyed a few moments of watching one of the greatest counterfeits that has come along in the United States of America in the last 30 years. A man that I believe in his own way, although I think he has rejected truth a time or two, and I talked to him on the telephone about 10 years ago for a few minutes one time, who went to Los Angeles with a tent camp evangelistic campaign in 1949, I think it was. And because a man named William Randolph Hearst was in the crowd and was deeply moved and impressed by this young, fire-eating Baptist preacher, he gave an order to his newspapers in Los Angeles and San Francisco, a two-word memorandum that ended up on editors' desks everywhere, and it said, "Puff Graham." And puff him they did. And Billy Graham was born into great national fame and prominence that night, the second night of his campaign in Los Angeles way back in the late 1940s, and from that time on went into a sort of a meteoric rise to popularity and became one of the best-known evangelists ever in the history of evangelism in the world. Now here was the man saying everything that was right, everything that was good, attacking drugs and licentiousness and free love and sex and venereal disease and AIDS and on, and a mindless youth running around searching and not knowing where to find happiness. And he was stressing abundance and the good life and freedom from all these things that are so terrible that none of us really want. Divorce and broken homes and twisted little bodies in our children and abnormality, sickness and disease, economic duress and financial disaster and all of the things we don't want. Some guy saying, "I'm sorry, but you've got herpes. Oh, no. Well, that's for the rest of your life because you kissed somebody you shouldn't have." He wasn't quite that dramatic, but everything he said was right. He then started talking about, as he got toward the end of it, I looked out as the cameras were panning this absolutely vastly packed Anaheim Stadium. Were there 50, 60,000 people sitting out there? There were segments over here for people who were wearing earphones who didn't speak English. Vietnamese, Koreans, Japanese, other people. Something like 20 different languages being interpreted to give this rather simple message and delivered in a very brief period of time to all of these thousands of people. He described what sin is. He said, sin is the transgression of God's law. And then he talked about people who don't make a commitment. And with that particular ring of a voice that he has, with his particular mannerism, with the many quotes of famous men that he alluded to, and the moment finally, as they have it so well orchestrated and organized with a huge choir, just as I am, come, come now from all parts of the auditorium, and come they did, flowing down there by the thousands. To do what? Well, to give their heart to the Lord, to repent of sin. That is such a close, almost impeccable counterfeit, it's almost impossible to tell the difference. And not one of those people in that audience knew what the difference was. But Billy Graham doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments of God. He doesn't believe in the fourth one. The idea that he should keep the seventh day Sabbath of Almighty God, that you could prove it to an eighth grader or a sixth grader or a tenth grader, better quit picking on the eighth graders, in about 15 minutes, just doesn't seem to cross his mind. Actually, the way of life of a Christian and exactly what you're supposed to do once you are converted and baptized doesn't seem to really occur to Dr. Graham. Whether he knows that or not, I don't know. But he leads them right up to that marvelous moment with all of the power of persuasion that he has, where literally thousands of people are there, and in my opinion, at such an emotional state where if you went on to tell them the real truth, they would receive it. And that's the terrible tragedy in it all. You wonder how many times in a human lifespan can you lead a person up to that point? How many times will a person look back at his own past and become just revolted by what he sees and let some man, through the power of his own voice and mannerism and the scriptures that he is portraying to him, cause you to become so emotionally disturbed over your own past and upset that you're ready to receive the very word of God and then only tell you a part of it and let you go away basically empty so that it doesn't last and years later they're still searching in some other direction. No wonder it says what it does, that they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. In verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Satan doesn't look like Satan. Get that through your head. The Hebrew word nachash, which is translated serpent, is actually very similar to the very same word that is translated into another term that doesn't mean a serpent at all, but means like a dragon, or a fiery serpent, or a winged flying serpent. I've gone through that before. He is also called the cherub that covereth, and Satan the devil was an archangel. Now he appears today, how? Not as a snake, not as a fire-eating dragon, not as a hideous apparition. He appears as an angel of light. And surely if you saw an angel of light in white raiment, with shining garments and a beautiful bright face and something so lovely to look upon with a beautiful voice and lovely manner, you would be attracted, all right? It says here, Satan is attractive. It says Satan is beautiful. That Satan looks good and he sounds good. It's awfully hard to tell the difference. Therefore, it's no great thing. It's easy, as a matter of fact. You might use a vernacular. Paul is saying it's no big deal. If his ministers, what? Satan, the devil, has ministers? Yeah, but I don't think they know who they are. I don't think the Pope wakes up every morning in Rome and says, I'm the false prophet. I'm the dirty Pope who's going to lead this world into World War III. I am the false prophet, a biblical prophecy. I don't think that at all. I think that man is probably in awe of the office that he occupies and hasn't the faintest idea that he is going to fulfill some great part in biblical prophecy. So it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to the very thing they preach against. They say there are no works. It's all a matter of grace. Christ did it all for you. There's nothing you must do. But it says their end will be according to their works. So the Apostle Paul describes a system. The Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4, says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues, talking about Babylon, spiritual Babylon, the great, And in Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, Satan the devil has deceived all nations. Now let's turn back to a statement Jesus Christ made over in Luke 11 and beginning in verse 14 right quickly to illustrate a point. Luke 11 and verse 14. Believe it or not, there is the kingdom of God which is going to come to this earth, and there is the kingdom of Satan. Now where is the kingdom of Satan? You're in it. It's out there. It's over here, it's down there, it's over there, it's up there, and down below. It's all around you. The kingdom of Satan, the devil, owns, influences, and operates governments, whether systems of oligarchies, communism, fascism, limited monarchies, whether republics, whether democracies, any form of human government that is not God's government, and you don't know of any form of God's government extant on this earth, is engineered, designed, constructed, manipulated, and influenced by Satan the devil and his countless demons. Business and industry. Let's just take a little quick rehearsal. We don't have but a few moments. I want to hurry along because I've got about 10 minutes before my tape runs out here. Those tapes really limit us preachers. We got to be careful we don't go off the end of the tape. Just practice this with yourself for a while. Look at any given aspect of society and ask yourself, where do you find Satan in it? All right, take industry. Can you see Satan at work anywhere in the automobile industry? Anywhere in the tool or machine tool industry? I mean, is there greed, vice, corruption, kickback, slipshod workmanship? Are there labor unions screaming at people to slow down, buddy? You're going to make us all work that hard? Are there people who show up under the influence of drugs or alcohol on the Monday morning assembly line so they tell you there are 25 easily discernible factory defects in every Monday morning automobile? Are there automobiles with little holes in them so that the twins who died of carbon monoxide poisoning when the family was stalled in a snowstorm up at Anchorage, Alaska years ago that inspired me to write the booklet, Oh God, Where Were You When I Needed You, so that these passenger compartments sometimes allow carbon monoxide to seep in? Do our machines betray us, or do sometimes the people who make them and the people who maintain them and the people who operate them betray us? What happened day before yesterday to a DC-9 in Milwaukee? When they say, rotate, and he says, we've got an emergency, and that's all the time he had because his wing was in the air and he did the front part of a split S right into the ground because an engine either fell off or exploded. And what about the engine over there on the landing strip in England? And what about the 747, of which they said just a couple of days ago they discovered that there was something perhaps attributable to some repairs that were made when it had a very hard landing and cracked its tail down onto a runway about a year or so earlier. They may have stitched that thing up with only one row of the wrong kind of rivets. It took all those years or all those months of all those flights and landings and hard jolts and so on and action in the wind for those rivets to work loose. And then maybe they had some sort of explosive decompression up there about 33, 310, wherever they were, that blew out a bulkhead or something, but a part of the vertical stabilizer comes off, knocks out all four, and they got four backup systems of hydraulics in the 747, where we only had two in the Falcon jet, and those poor guys are up there for an hour nearly, struggling to control that thing by backing off and increasing the power on those four engines, screaming at one another, get the nose up, and there they go. Can you find Satan the devil in the greed and the laziness and the attitudes of people who actually deal with the things that manufacture the commodities and products that you use? Where could you find Satan the devil at work in advertising, let's say? Watch any TV ad and look at the way they lie to you. Can you find Satan the devil in today's music? Doesn't take me very long. I can be riding along my car and wonder why I'm about to scratch and claw my way out of the overhead without even opening up the sunroof or something, and then turn the radio off and say, ah, now I know what the problem was. That stuff was driving me absolutely crazy. Now, Farwell is getting into the middle of it with Southland Life over here, and they're attacking the wrong end of the snake, but anyway, instead of taking the publishers to task and maybe starting a big lawsuit against them, which they probably couldn't make, you know, even a little bit of headway on, they're attacking the 7-Eleven chain for distributing the various pornographic magazines that are available now to even young teenagers, where future grandmothers, now age 19, are having themselves photographed without a stitch of clothing on in the most lewd postures imaginable, and your children are freely able to go out there and pick it up. Do you think that in this age of absolute total trash in literature, go down to a 7-Eleven, any, go to a big superstore, you know, go to a B. Dalton bookstore, go to the magazine segment, and look at the bikers' magazines, the weightlifting magazines, and even look at magazines and papers that actually appeal to the sadomasochistic attitudes of people who believe in this kind of a perverted sex called bondage. Just look at it. The only outlet for that type of thing back 30 years ago was the Police Gazette. Remember that, some of you old folks? Police Gazette. They'd have all these murder stories, and they'd show half-nude bodies of people lying there stabbed to death, and all these perverts and rotten, filthy, voyeuristic idiots in society could kind of feed on that the way a hog will feed on a decaying body. Well, you can understand why Falwell would attack it, but if you ask yourself, where is Satan the devil in literature in this world? You don't have to go very far. You don't have to go very far at all to see that Satan, the devil's influence, is all around you. Now, here in Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is healing a dumb person who is afflicted with a dumb demon. And the devil, or the demon, left, and the dumb person spoke, and people wondered about it. Verse 14. Well, they accused him of casting out demons through Beelzebub, or Baalzebub, who is supposed to be Satan, the devil, the Lord, or the chief of the devils, and others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said this, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Interesting language we pass over rather quickly, isn't it? Satan, the devil, has a kingdom. He's called the god of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called that wicked spirit of disobedience that even now works in the children of disobedience. He is called that evil serpent who deceiveth all nations. And it is said of him, he has a kingdom, and he offered that kingdom to Christ if Christ would bow down and worship him. And Christ did not gainsay the fact that Satan the devil had the power to do just that. Satan, the devil, is alive and well somewhere. Now, where do you suppose he is? Well, it says in my Bible very, very clearly, over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, I want to turn to that and read it right quickly before I have to conclude, that Satan, the devil, sometimes can be quite laconic about some individuals. He doesn't have to work real hard for some of them because a lot of them like to commit themselves, he's not around. And if you do that, if you're not aware of it, if you're not a little bit afraid, a little bit concerned about it, at least, then perhaps he won't have anywhere near as much trouble with you as he would with some others. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, I'm just reading into the middle of it here, and that they, these people who need Paul's teaching so that they can acknowledge the truth, may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will, in his leisure, in his own good time, at his will. Now, we know 1 Peter 5 describes Satan the devil as a roaring lion. And we know that Ephesians, the 6th chapter, talks about the very symbol that is depicted here on this seal of the whole armor of God of resisting the fiery darts of the devil. But over in James 4 and verse 7 is the scripture that says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, in what way, where in your life, what aspect of your life, where is it, where you are actually assaulted, where Satan the devil is insulting your intelligence, he is assaulting your ears, your body, your mind? I could go through agriculture in a way we artificially produce our foods, and that even when you go to a restaurant and get yourself a salad, they probably dip the lettuce in a kind of a formaldehyde, and where if you get a Washington apple that they advertise, it looks so very good, you better scrape all the way beneath the skin because that nice wax they put on there has sealed in some spray of powerful chlorinated hydrocarbons like dieldrin and endrin and lindane and the others that are toxic from now on, And the people are getting sick here and there and the other place. And we might thank God for some of the environmental protection agencies and some of the various agencies that the government establishes that are supposed to be monitoring our beef and our foodstuffs, because if they weren't in place, then the greedy, rotten characters who think of longer shelf life and quicker movement of foodstuffs and packaging all of this stuff to make, you know, so where it won't spoil in 16 years, so they can just keep it on the shelf and sell it to you, and it still looks fresh for Mrs. Housewife. The buck, the almighty dollar, is their motive, and it doesn't matter how many people die. If there weren't some agencies there to prevent it, a lot more people would be dying than are dying just in going out to eat in restaurants and buying their foodstuffs in public. You can take any aspect of society, from government down to entertainment, arts, music, literature, and ask yourself, where's Satan the devil appear in this? Where is Satan forcing himself upon my attention? Sit and watch television about 5 or 6 hours, cross-legged, with your back bent over like your kids do, with their eyes all glazed over, the automatic babysitter, the boob tube, the one-eyed monster, and ask yourself, when and where does Satan the devil intrude into my child's mind through this medium of television? Try to buy a child's book. Go to the school and investigate the books they use in biology when they try to teach your kids about sex. Look at how many of them mix black and white, even in the pictures of the dogs that they have, in pictures of dogs, to explain about sex to children. It's amazing. You'll be amazed. Satan the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. I hope that he's nowhere near Tyler, Texas. But sometimes I think we need to pray extra hard to make sure that we know he's nowhere near Tyler, Texas, because he's going to be somewhere close to where the work of God is being done.